It was in 1968 that Kathy and I first moved to Maryland to work with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. We became part of Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Silver Spring, and they gave me an office in one of their Sunday school rooms there. The pastor was Charles Ellis, and he had one of his sons was barely a teenager, I think, at that time, Dick, running around, causing trouble, and got to know him a little. But back in 1978, we came back here to start Columbia Presbyterian Church. And in 1981, Dick had finished seminary. He and Gail were married. And we invited him to be the first pastoral intern here, one of the number that have worked here. When he finished that, he became a pastor in Frederick, started a church there, New Hope, where he still serves and has also done a number of other mission works here in the Baltimore, D.C. area. So that was the beginning in 1981 of a long friendship for Gail and Dick and Kathy and me, a friendship that's continued strong till this time. And let me tell you, if you have a friendship that long, those are very rare and precious. So it's always with special pleasure that I invite Dick to come to our pulpit, not only because of our relationship, but because I'm also confident that you will be richly blessed by his ministry of the word. So, Dick, come on up.
Well, it is a pleasure for me to be here again on this first Sunday of the year and to see old friends. When I was also a high school kid, one of my teachers or youth leaders at high school, in my Sunday school class at church was Ken Williams. So I've known him for a long time as well. First of the year, first Sunday of the year, wonderful time to take a look at our walk with God, what He wants of us, His direction for us, and Psalm 16 is, in my opinion, an absolutely perfect psalm, because it not only tells us where we should go, you have made known to me, verse 11, the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The goal, to be satisfied in God, to grow in intimacy with God, not just knowing more facts about Him, but knowing Him intimately. What a great direction and goal that is for us at the beginning of this year. However, as you sit where you are today, you may be deeply discouraged about things in your life. You may be undergoing physical suffering that does not let up. You may have relationships that at times feel not just aggravating, but suffocating. And you want to know, where is God in all this? There may be things that you're afraid of that this year may bring. You may be caught in a cycle of sin and shame where you find yourself with robotic regularity returning to sins of behavior or of thinking, and you have no sense of freedom, of forgiveness. You feel stuck. Where's God in that? You may simply be bored as a Christian. You thought things would be better than they are. And you're deeply discouraged in that boredom. And you even hear a psalm like this read and a promise like this made. You make known to us the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. And you may hear that with an element of cynicism and even anger. Or you may be sitting there this morning, never having made a conscious choice to submit yourself to the Lord, to follow Him, and to receive from Him the mercy and grace of Christ. And you wonder, is it worth it? And to each one of you, the welcome this morning is, wait and see, and allow God to show Himself in a remarkable way through these scriptures. Because God gives us, in His wisdom and kindness, His tenderness to us, He gives us not only a goal to see me, to glorify me, to enjoy me. He also, as this psalm unfolds, He gives us steps. How do we do that? How can we apply ourselves with wisdom to get to that goal? And my purpose for you and for us in these moments is to understand the heart of God and the direction that God pulls us each day so that we end up even on the path in the fullness of His joy. Let's begin then, as we see in the first three verses, that we are called to trust God and to enjoy people. The psalmist here cries out, "Preserve me." We don't know his circumstances, but we know that he felt most vulnerable. He felt threatened. Something was going on. He cries out to the Lord, listen to these three things. You are my refuge. You are my Lord, and you are my good, my refuge, my Lord, and my good. He demonstrates that God is a reliable, firm, a place of refuge. I remember this coming home, this phrase, my refuge, coming home to me on a trip to Scotland a while back, where we were visiting Edinburgh Castle, which sits on an exhausted volcano overlooking the capital city of Edinburgh. And we went inside the castle and into St. Margaret's Chapel. And I can remember walking down the stairs into that small chapel. And the chapel was built in 1100. And the same walls, the same ledges, the same pillars were there. And I was running my hands over those stones that had been in that place for 1,000 years. And it struck me, God, we're still suffering down here. We're still going through hard stuff. And yet a sense of refuge with God's solidity and firmness as represented in that chapel. And our minds go to the Lord Jesus Christ, who found his refuge in God and who became for us a refuge through his death and his resurrection. And we are still therefore able to say, God, you welcome us. You welcome me. You give refuge because of what Christ has done. You are my refuge. You are my Lord. My Lord. Now we realize that a Lord has a right to command. A Lord has authority to tell us what to do, and that's appropriate. But when God is identified as our Lord, it is a covenant relationship. He is our covenant Lord, and the amazing thing about this Lord is that whatever He commands, He supplies. Whatever He calls us to do, He provides for us so that we can accomplish it. And so when we think that God is your Lord, take comfort in that. He is your refuge. He is your Lord. And lift up your heart. We can do this by God's grace with His help. We can do this. You are my refuge. You are my Lord. You are my good. My good. God the Creator has given us so many things that we love, that we enjoy. Friends and family members and work and leisure. The enjoyment of a football game, even if it doesn't turn out the way we want it to. All these things God gives us to enjoy. But none of those things has the weight to be the center. None of those things has standalone value. God alone is good all by Himself. And we're learning that as we walk in this path. God is my refuge, my Lord, and my good. And there was a shift as we begin then, the third four verse. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The excellent ones. Some of the commentators had a hard time seeing this as applying to people, and they would talk about angels or they would talk about heavenly beings, but God makes it very clear, as for the saints who are in the land, they're substantial, they're flesh and blood people walking around, you and me. Those ones are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Is that my default way of looking at other people? As excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. That's the invitation, isn't it? I submit to you that we would do well simply to gaze at one another, conscious you are image bearers of God. You reflect His majesty. You have been given unique, lovely gifts. Think of this invitation to be fascinated with one another's beauty. Not be fixated on physical flaws or personality quirks, the things that tweak us. Bother us so much sometimes. As we look at one another, see one another as those in whom the Spirit of God is dwelling, and as we enter into conversations with each other, imagine this thought coming to your mind. I wonder what God is up to in this person. I wonder what God is doing in revealing Himself to this person, so that it may be more important for me to listen to what this person is saying rather than to speak myself, as enamored as I am of my own words. Isn't that amazing? What is God doing in you? Celebrate the giftedness of one another. And I say this self-consciously in a Reformed congregation. Celebrate giftedness and blessing and the presence and work of God as more compelling and indeed more enduring than one's depravity, one's fault. Our essential identity is that of image bearers of God, indwelt by the Spirit, radically and beautifully excellent ones, in whom is all our delight. Paul, the Apostle Paul, got it. Remember, he wrote to the Thessalonians, "You are our glory and joy. You're our glory. We see God displayed in you, and our hearts are full of joy because of you, the work of God in you as image bearers redeemed by the blood of Christ. You're beautiful. We love you. We enjoy you. We see you in Christ, His glory all over you. And we see Christ in you." We find Him delightful as He expresses Himself in and through your personality. Now, as I said, this psalm provides not only a goal, but it also provides advice, counsel on how to get there. And I suggest to you that as we look at verse 3, these are the saints who are in the land. They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. We look at that and we say, okay, if that's not true for me, it's not the fault of people around me. It is instead an invitation to go back to verses 1 and 2 and to say, have I got God right? If I don't have people right, maybe the problem's not with people. Maybe I don't yet have God right as my refuge, my Lord, and my good. Some months ago, as I was reading Cosmopolitan magazine, and I was in an airplane reading over the shoulder of the woman next to me, just so you know. But the reason why I was drawn to that, the article was 12 things you can do to overcome depression. Okay, we're talking about getting people right, okay, and enjoying rather an excellent image bearers that we see around us. A major cause of depression is not forgiving people, not finding them excellent. Now, I don't know, have you resented someone recently and you mentally rehearsed their problems and their faults, and that sense of lack of forgiveness becomes resentment that rots you from the inside, does steal your joy and your appreciation of them as people, and it makes your life mean and dark. The call here then is to come back to experience God as refuge and as Lord and as good. You see, the problem that lies behind your lack of forgiveness of other people, it's not just because you're petty. And I want you to find some solace in this, okay? It's not just that. There's a fundamental lack of appreciation and walking in God's beauty as the one who is your refuge, your Lord, and your good. See, God, if you fail to forgive, God is not good enough, is He? You want something from another person. You have a demand that you're placing on another person for them to act a certain way or to perform a certain task for you or to be a certain way towards you. A desire has become a demand. Even, and this is what gets confusing, even an appropriate, a good desire then becomes a demand. And you fail to forgive, which cultivates a sense of resentment. And those excellent ones become not very excellent at all, in short order. What does God, how does God help us here? He moves then. If you've got a problem calling people excellent, you got a problem with me. And he said, could it be that your life has become entangled in idolatry? And that's exactly what we see in verses 4 and following. We're learning, we're seeing here, there is an idolatrous relationship that has gotten between ourselves and God and the enjoyment of other people. Now, the history of Israel is a numbing recital of running after other gods. Constantly there was sacrifice to fertility gods. There even is the specter of the awful, horrible Molech, an image hollowed out in whose base one would build a fire, and then the whole image would glow red hot, and you would put a firstborn child in the arms of Molech. Are these happy and satisfied people who are pursuing Molech, who are sacrificing to the fertility gods? Obviously not. They are dreary and deceived people who still had lousy crops, dead wombs, and burned babies. The definition for idolatry, this is not just something that we read about in the Old Testament pages, but a definition for idolatry that we can expand and understand is something we feel we need along with God in order to be happy, whether it is a substance, whether it is power and control over another person, whether it is something as base as just more money, whether it's a relationship. These are there is a, listen, there is a failed promise, a failed but routinely seductive promise in idolatry. I want to read just one verse from the end of Samuel's life as he is signing off as the prophet and the priest for the people of Israel. He says to them, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. They cannot profit or deliver because they're empty. And the seduction says, this one time, finally, my idol will deliver for me. Now, of course you want things, even good things. You want a wife who is supportive. You want a husband who leads you, but leads you gently. That would be nice. You want kids who respect you and do what you tell them to do the first time you ask. Nothing wrong there either, is it? You want co-workers. You want friends who cooperate with you and support you and encourage you and are not simply irritants under your skin. Well, what is a deception that may underlie these things? A deception might be that there is such a universe that exists where all these things can occur at all times, and that you are king of this universe. That would be the deception. And so, of course, you are shattered and unnerved and angry and depressed when you don't get it. And so David says, he says, I'm not going to partake of their drink offerings of blood, their false worship. I'm not going to take even their names on my lips. And I want you to think about what the life would be like if those idolatrous longings that you have were no longer present. Now, I don't mean necessarily that they would never hook you and entice you at times, but no longer control you. That is the daring promise of this psalm. That sin's seductive power is increasingly weakened as you experience the goodness of God. And so verse 5 says, the Lord is my chosen portion, my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. These words, portion and lot and boundary lines and inheritance, those are code words in the Old Testament for all of the promised land that God gave to the people of Israel as He brought them out of Egypt and brought them into Canaan, and He gave them place. He gave them land, a place to live. Represents the security they had of having their own home. The comforts of that home and the bounty of the harvest. And they appropriately loved that portion, that environment, that inheritance. But David takes it a different level here when he says that the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. The Lord is my cup. The Lord condescends to be for me what refreshes my soul. He is my refuge. He is my Lord. He is my good. And my soul longs for Him and is satisfied in Him. All that I need to satisfy my soul. And therefore, I am also able to say, having drunk deeply of God, my soul having been refreshed in God, I'm also able to say that the boundary lines for me, my place here, my job, my home, my family, all the things which God has given me stewardship in my world, pleasant places, pleasant boundary lines. It is good. Knowing God, I also celebrate God's providence. Regardless, and here's the kicker, folks, regardless of anyone else's boundary lines, what God has given them, also good. But I'm coming to love and enjoy and celebrate my particular boundary lines. Now, this is not an automatic thing, is it? Is contentment an automatic thing for you? It is not for me. And so God says, okay, let's go to work on this a little bit more deeply. Look with me then at verses 7 and 8. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me because He's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Now when you hear this invitation, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. One of the first things you may think of, and this is appropriate, you may think of the importance of sitting down tomorrow morning and you open your Bible and you say, I want the Lord's counsel. I want to be taught. I want to know what this word says. I want to get it into my heart. Fully appropriate. Some of you have cards that you write up and you've got verses on them and you memorize scripture. Also, very important, wonderful tool to get God's word in your heart, to hear His counsel. The subtle thing here, though, is that you can do those things, read His Word, even memorize Scripture, and not be hearing God's counsel. As we read the Bible, we must be absolutely devoted to the task of allowing the Bible to read us, to exposit our lives, to unfold our lives to our own hearts. Let the Bible read your motives, your lusts, your demands, your lack of forgiveness. Allow the Bible to read the symptoms that your family members pick up like that. Your irritability. What's going on? Where is God in all of this? Fascinated by the teaching in Isaiah, or the picture in Isaiah. There's a description of a lion that is growling over his prey. And you can imagine the throaty rumbles of pleasure that comes from the chest of that young lion who has enjoyed the hunt. He has savored the catch. He gnaws on the carcass. And he is sitting down there in the field just chewing away on those bones and getting every bit of nutrient that he can out of that carcass. The lion growls over its prey. That same word is used in other contexts as the word for meditate. Now think of yourself as growling over the Word of God, allowing, as you meditate on it, allowing God to get deeply into your heart. God gets into your tissue, the tissue of your life, so that is then metabolized into a living faith with powerful acts of love and service. And so we set the Lord, how do we do that? We set the Lord always before ourselves. In whatever your circumstances, right now, set the Lord before you. Bring the details of your life to God. What besides God has become a refuge for you? What do you elevate above God as your good, your ultimate good? What keeps you from delighting in people? Have you ever delighted in people? What are your habits of thought? Do you slide into fear, self-protection, lust, anger, sadness? To set God always before you in this fashion is to invite God to reorder your world and to, if necessary, kick away those props that have become well-loved. And it takes years. It takes years to exchange your dream world. That's the world in which you alone are righteous. It's the world in which you are superior to the people around you. The world in which you are misunderstood and not as appreciated as you really should be. To exchange that world for the real one, the one where God lives. It takes years, but God is patient and loving. One of the things my 15-year-old son has said to me on several occasions as we have been driving around, he's a drummer, a good one, good guy, good kid. But he's got this big drum set, and he says, "Dad, when I get to be 16, I'm getting a van, and you're giving it to me." And we'll be driving around perhaps in my wife's van, and he says, "This one would do just fine, you know. When I'm 16, I get a van, right?" And I listened to this for a little while and entertained it for a little while, and I say, "Kirk, anytime you're ready, join the universe that the rest of us are living in." Yeah, we need that encouragement to get with the real stuff that God is doing in us and in the people around us, to join the real universe. And as we do that, we'd find, as verse 9 says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices." My heart is enthralled with the presence of God and my whole being. And really the word behind that is glory. My glory rejoices. What is that picture? God is the creator. We are derived from him. Our glory is reflective, but it comes from God. And you might say that whatever in our relationship with God, our relationship as image bearers with God, we resonate with the very person and nature and being of God. And our glory is reflective of his glory. My whole being in relationship with God is ecstatic. It rejoices. Resonates with the Creator. There's a change right in the middle of verse 9. The first half of verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices." It looks back to everything that we've said so far about God as refuge, as Lord, as good, and as learning to deal with our idolatry so that we're able to enjoy people and be thankful for God's providence and where he's placed us. And we're doing the hard work of dealing with impulses in our heart that would block this process. "Therefore, I've done all that. I'm doing that. My heart is glad and my whole being rejoices." And it says also then at the end of that verse, "My flesh also dwells secure." And now that's a forward look. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." And these words are not the words of David alone. They're not even true ultimately of David. But in Acts chapter 2, it says, "For David says concerning Christ, I saw the Lord always before me." This is Christ speaking. "He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you did not abandon my soul upon being taken down from the cross. You did not abandon me to Hades. You will not let this flesh see corruption. You instead have made known to me the path of life, the path of resurrection. And you will make me full of the gladness of your presence from now on and forever." This is the path of uninterrupted joy and fellowship and friendship with God. When we see that we are safe, physically safe forever. We still live down here where there's confusion, where there are messes all around us and in us. We know that. I want to give you just a little bit of encouragement from a Proverbs, and I will close with this passage. Proverbs 4, verse 16. "The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day." The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day. This is what I take out of that passage. That your journey as a believer starts in near darkness, the near darkness of dawn. Hardly enough light to see what's going on. You are tripping over rocks all over the place. You are bruising your shins. You're making mistakes. You are scared and at times disoriented. And you have questions like this: is God safe? Is God good? Can I entrust myself to Him? A little later, as the day goes on and the sun rises a little bit more, you're getting more light to see where you're going. You discover that you're walking not alone, but you're walking with Jesus. And you're getting through the suffering that Jesus did for the glory that's coming. And it's getting lighter still. You're seeing more clearly. You're experiencing more joy of God's presence because you're seeing His faithfulness more and more. Jesus is your pioneer, your leader. This is the good stuff about getting older people. And for you younger kids, stick it out. It'll get clearer. And you're walking with God. The way this last verse is written, it's amazing. Is it talking about heaven or is it talking about now? Both. You're walking on the path and you're seeing more and more of the light and the glory of God. And then one day, your next step is into eternity. And you see with the full brightness of day the glory and the beauty of God. And you see finally, clearly, beautifully, God is my refuge. He is my Lord. And He is my good. People, it's worth it. Stay on the path. The outcome is absolutely worth it. And the trip itself gives you peeks at the glory and beauty of God. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for the encouragement of your word today. Thank you for your understanding us and your accommodating yourself to us by giving us just what we need, step by step, day by day, along this path, as we find our satisfaction in you. In the name of Christ, amen.